Well, good evening. It's good to be back. I'm glad to be able to come again and bring you the word of the Lord. And before we get into our text, I want to be very real with you. I want to ask, have you ever skipped out on communion because you felt so bad of all of your sin the day before? I remember quite a while back now, there was one morning service where they were holding communion, and I'm sitting there in the pew, and I'm thinking about just how ridiculous I was the day before, the week before. And so the usher comes, and he's calling each row up, and I sit there. And then after the service, a man came up to me, and he asked me, "Hey, tell me your story. How are you saved?" And in talking to him, I was reminded that, you know, I am saved. When Christ died for my sins, he paid the price once for all. I don't need another sacrifice to be made. As we read in Hebrews, that was once for all. As we just sang, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And so where are we going to turn in our Bibles to see just how amazing this gospel is? We're going to go to the Old Testament. How about that? Specifically, we're going to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. And here, this is going to be very interesting. I remember the first time I read through Zechariah, I had no idea what was going on. This is one of those Old Testament prophetic and apocalyptic texts that will leave you scratching your head the rest of the day. And so what we're going to do is we're going to briefly cover, who is Zechariah? What's this book about? What is chapter 3 about? And then what does this mean for us? And so first, about Zechariah, he was a prophet. He was a prophet to the people of Israel in the time of the return from exile. And so King Cyrus had made a decree that some of the Jews, they could go back and rebuild the temple. And about 20 years or so after this decree, we have Haggai and Zechariah both prophesying to Israel. Because if you've read the account in Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that the Israelites were facing a lot of difficulty. They had enemies that did not want this temple to be rebuilt. Even themselves, their own sin was going to ruin the plan, but for these prophets. And so the theme of this book is return to the Lord. And so the purpose of his writing here, he's declaring that God has not abandoned his people. When he says, return to the Lord, it's not because the Lord is standing there with his arms crossed, waiting for his people to come up to him for him to say, it's about time. No, that's not the attitude of the Lord. And interestingly, in this book are so many different references to the Messiah. So many different parts of this book are talking about the salvation that will come in the Messiah. And so Zechariah is writing to these people who are under oppression, who are discouraged, who are looking at this temple that's half the glory of what it used to be, who are looking at their own sin. And he's saying, look at your God. Look at what he's going to do for you. And chapter 3 here, it occurs in the first half of Zechariah's book, and it's in about the middle of 8 visions that Zechariah receives. And all of these visions, they work together to reveal what God is going to do for Israel, how he's going to provide a Messiah, a Savior, how he is going to act. If you look right above chapter 3 in chapter 2, verse 13, look at these words. Zechariah says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And immediately after this, we have the vision of Joshua, the high priest. The Lord has roused himself. and he's going to act. And so in our chapter, in this vision, there's some main characters. The first character is Joshua the high priest. Now the name Joshua in the Hebrew, Yehoshua, means the Lord is salvation. This is Jesus' name. So there's our first clue. Something big is going on here. Now the second person is the Satan, or the adversary, the devil. And the third character here is the angel of the Lord. Now each of these characters, well, except for Satan, he's Satan. But the other two, they represent something greater than themselves. Joshua the high priest, he's a representative as high priest of the people of Israel. And breaking forward to us today, he's a representative of us in this vision. And the angel of the Lord is representative and speaks for God. So there are some very big figures in this vision. Now let's go through it starting at verse 1. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to go verse by verse and break down what's going on. So Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who stand here." "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." My voice is trying to run away from me again. So let's go to the beginning here. We have Joshua the high priest. And he is beyond just representing the people. He's a type of Christ. As the high priest, he's pointing forward as a type of the one who is to come, who will fulfill the priesthood. And this is Jesus. And so Israel here, hearing this vision, is meant to understand that God is going to send a high priest, a great high priest, who will save them. Now, Joshua and his fellow priests, we read about them later, they are assigned together. So not only the high priest, the whole priesthood. Excuse me. And Zechariah says they are a sign of the branch. Now, this branch isn't just some stick somewhere. This is a proper name. This is a name for the Messiah. Now, if we also look in chapter 6, verse 9 to 15, we read about this same Joshua that a crown will be made for him. And this crown will be a physical sign with prophetic significance. It points to the branch, the Messiah, who will build the temple of the Lord, it says, and bear royal honor and sit and rule on his throne. Who else could this be but the Davidic King Jesus? Remember that Jesus said in the Gospels that he is the temple. He's the fulfillment of the temple. Recall when he said, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He talks about his body. And Peter writes in his letter that we are like living stones built up together into the house of God. And so this whole section here, we see this is pointing forward to Christ and what he will do. And particularly what he will do in building a kingdom out of people for himself. And that's you and me. And so there's a lot of significance behind just this very beginning of the vision. But something happens to Joshua, because he's not alone standing before the Lord. It says Satan is there with him. And Satan stands there to accuse. The problem going on, if you haven't already guessed, is that Joshua is wearing filthy clothes. Now, according to according to Exodus 28, the priest needed to be ceremonially clean. He had particular robes, particular clothes that he needed to wear to be acceptable before God's holy presence. And here, he is far from acceptable. And his filthy state as a representative of Israel betrays the sinful state of the nation. And so Satan, he's not wrong in his accusation. He's right. He's pointing out to God, who is this? He's supposed to be a high priest, obedient to your law. And look at him, he's filthy. He's not clean before you. But look what God does. Look at his response. He says, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. He doesn't even give the adversary the time of day. He shuts him up pretty quick. And he affirms his promise to Jerusalem. He says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, reminding Israel and Satan himself, I've chosen this people, and I will come through on my promise. He declares that he has and will rescue Israel, as it says, a brand plucked from the fire. Now, I don't know how many of you have been camping before, but one thing that you do when you camp is you make s'mores. So you take your marshmallow, you put it on the stick, and you put it in the fire. If you're like me, the marshmallow catches fire. And you pull it out, and the stick is charred black. If you do this enough, pretty soon the stick will become brittle, and it'll crumble in your hands. And you'll get that ash all over yourself. That's what's going on here. That's Joshua the high priest. That's the nation of Israel. That's you and me. Like sticks who have been brought out from the fire. But what's the fire? The fire is judgment. Satan is right to say, this high priest deserves your wrath. He's right to say, Israel deserves your wrath. Oh, and they did. They did over and over again. But what does God do? He takes them out. He lifts them up out of the judgment. And then we read that these filthy garments are taken off. The angel of the Lord says, remove these from him. And then he says, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. So we see again, these filthy garments represent sin, uncleanness. But God takes this sin and uncleanness away. And instead, he says, let them put a clean turban on his head. Now this turban, this is very significant because in Exodus 28, again, we read that the turban that the priest would wear It had a gold plate on it. And on this gold plate were the words inscribed, "Holy to the Lord, set apart unto God, sanctified as His people for His use." And so God has taken Joshua's sin and He's given him holiness. He's clothed them in righteousness. They put this turban on him and they put clean garments on him. And it says the angel of the Lord was standing by, which means he's approving of this. God approves of this. Next, we have the angel of the Lord in verse 6, solemnly assuring Joshua. He says, "If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." He's giving Joshua access to the throne room of God. No sinner can be in the throne room of God. God is saying, "I have set you apart, Joshua, to be in my presence as my servant." But there's a problem here, and that is Joshua is just a man. Do you think a man can perfectly keep God's commandments? I know I certainly can't. When the angel says, "If you walk in my ways and keep my charge," that's a sad thing, because none of us can. Joshua can't. No one else in Israel can. So how can they have access to God? Well, again, this points forward to Jesus. God will send someone who will fulfill this, who will obey these things, because they cannot. So He will do it in their place. And again, we come down to his friends, Joshua and his friends, the other priests around him. And we read that they're a sign of the branch. And as we saw earlier, the branch comes up in this book, but it also comes up in the rest of Scripture as well. And here are some other places. We have in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it reads, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Jeremiah later says in chapter 33, verse 15, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And all of these speak of the Messiah. Well, how do we know this? Well, when we go to Revelation, the end of the book, and we see Christ in eternity. Revelation 5, verse 5, we read this, "One of the elders says to John, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David.'" This is the branch. "He is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so this promise here that the Lord is giving to Joshua, to the priests, to Zechariah, to Israel, this is hinting at a Messiah who will be the great high priest, who will be perfect, who will satisfy God's demands perfectly and ultimately. And he conquers not as an earthly king. He conquers by dying on the cross as a propitiation for sins. Israel ought to understand this is what the Messiah will do. Now in verse 9, we get a very strange verse. It says, "Behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Now that last part I understand. When else does this happen but the cross? But the first part, we have a stone and seven eyes and an inscription. And I'm not going to pretend like I have all the answers for you. Prophetic and apocalyptic literature it's difficult. But when we get our Bible study caps on and we look at this in the context of the verse and the passage, and we understand this verse is talking about Christ dying on the cross to atone for sins. This passage is talking about Christ as a Messiah who will save his people. So who is this stone? I think it must be the cornerstone. And that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Now, what are these seven eyes about? Well, we read just over on the very next part of chapter 4 that these seven eyes are told to be the seven eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. And elsewhere we have in Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 2, where it describes the fullness of the Spirit of God who will be on the Messiah. So we have the cornerstone, which is Christ. We have seven eyes, the seven eyes of the Lord, representing the fullness of his Spirit. And we have the single day in which God will remove the iniquity of the land. And this is almost at the climax of this chapter. You see, this vision is building up to something, and here we have one of the main points, and that is that Christ will die as the God-man, fully bearing the wrath of God, living a perfect life so that he can take our place and bring us access to God. Now in verse 10, we've gotten up to this point, and this vision has been building up to a very significant thing here. And we read about that in that day, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. And when I first read that, I thought, this is very anticlimactic. We have the Savior of the world now being prophesied about in fantastic language, and now we're just going to sit under a tree together? But this language, if we look throughout the rest of the Old Testament, I think, where else does this language appear? We can turn to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. And this is talking about the days of Solomon. It says, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba." This was the greatest extent that the kingdom of Israel had. "Every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon." The vine and the fig tree, these are symbols of peace and prosperity. This was under Solomon's reign. And remember that the context of this book, of this chapter, Zechariah is writing to people who are building a temple. And as they are building this, Ezra and Nehemiah, they record that the people wept. They looked at this temple and said, this isn't even half as good as Solomon's temple. But here in this vision, God is saying, I remember the days of Solomon, and I know you do too. And the thing that I will do for you will be greater than the days of Solomon. When Jesus finally gets on the scene, we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, as Jesus is talking with the people, he says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now Israel, who had heard this vision under Zechariah, now hearing Jesus say these very words, all of the dots start being connected, and we see that God's salvation is to redeem his people out of slavery to sin, to pluck them out of the fire from eternal judgment. This is a very important point, because this point here, this is where the Jews went right and where they went wrong. This is where we can go right and where we can go wrong. See, God's plan was not to build a great earthly kingdom. That was never the point. His plan is still not to build a great earthly kingdom. He's not coming up to set up a kingdom among the rest of the heathen nations. His kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is here. It's already, yes, but it's also not yet. It's still to come. When he returns, he judges the earth and he makes all things new, a new kingdom, a new Jerusalem. We see a lot of typology here in this vision. We see things that God gave Israel that were meant to point to something greater that would fulfill these things. We see the priest and the priesthood. These are fulfilled by Christ. We see the temple fulfilled by Christ and his church. All of these things in the old covenant. As we read in Hebrews, if you read further on in Hebrews, you'll read more about this old covenant, that it is a shadow of the new. The whole point of it is to point forward towards what God will do and has done in Jesus Christ. And so at this point, we've broken down, what does this vision mean? Why was this vision given? So now, what does this mean for us? What do we do with this? Well, as I mentioned before, first we have to recognize that Joshua the high priest does not just represent Israel. He's not just the type of Christ. In this vision, he also represents you and me. You see, we stand before God and we're clothed in filthy rags. All of our righteousness, it's no better than filthy rags. And Satan stands right next to us to accuse us. He stands there saying, look at this guy. Look at what he's done. Look at this woman. See all of her sin and her filth. Look at her past. And is he wrong? Well, on one hand, no. He does have a point. We are filthy in our sin. We do deserve judgment. And one day we will stand before the judge. We'll stand before God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And we stand condemned in our own sin. So the question is, what will you do with your sin? We stand there with these filthy garments on. What are we going to do with them? Well, I say to you, look at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He's plucked us from the fire. We were like that marshmallow on the stick burning to ash in that fire. And he's plucked us up. He saved us. But not only that, he doesn't just leave us as this charred and burned stick. Do you recall what's said in the prophets about Jesus? It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. When we're pulled out from the judgment, it's so easy to snap a stick that's been in the fire. It's so easy to bend it, but that's not what God does with us. He takes our sin off, and he puts it on himself on the cross. He's provided righteousness in Jesus to cover us. See, one thing that I always find interesting about this vision is that we see where the filthy garments are. They're on Joshua. And the angel of the Lord says, remove them. But we don't see where they go. And then all of a sudden, there's a clean turban and there's clean garments. But we don't see where they've come from. But they can't come from nowhere. God takes them off his son. He imputes the Son's righteousness to our account. He credits it to our account. And our sin gets laid upon the Son on the cross. And when this happens, God has sanctified us. He's justified us. This means that in his eyes, we are seen as blameless. because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the words that Joshua would have worn holy to the Lord, these words are written on the forehead of every single Christian, every single person who is saved in Christ. The words holy to the Lord, set apart unto God, sanctified for His use. And all of this on the cross of Christ. And remember how Joshua can't, there's no way he can gain access to the throne room of God because he can't obey God's commands perfectly. Well, neither can we. We have access to the throne room of God because of Christ. We have access to the throne of grace because of Christ. And what's more than this, we have the guarantee of eternal life. We will not perish in the flame. We can be with Him forever. If we die before He returns, or if He returns before we die, whichever comes first, we will be with Him forever. Now, do you have this hope? Can you read this vision? Can you understand what God is showing you? Can you see that Jesus stands there to take your sin upon Himself, to give you His righteousness, to go to the cross, to bear the wrath of God, to die in your place? If you can see that, do you believe it? Do you trust Him? That's the question. I can ask you, what will you do with your sin? And you can tell me, oh, I'll give it to God. But do you really know what that means? That means putting your faith in Him, trusting that He did die on that cross in your place. And more than that, He did rise from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection so that we can be raised to new life in Him. And that at the end, when He returns, that we will be raised in our bodies and glorified and made perfect and incorruptible. And if you are saved, if you are a Christian, one thing I want to encourage you is look for the gospel in the Old Testament. Look for Jesus on the left half of your Bible. Too often we can go through the gospels over and over. We can go through Paul's letters over and over. We can go through John over and over. And the entire Old Testament sits there collecting dust. But see, without this, this is more than half of the Bible. Without this, you don't get the other half. Without the old, there is no new. But remember that the old is pointing to the new. And the other thing I want to encourage us, those of us who are Christians tonight, is be encouraged that the sacrifice of Christ is enough. It's enough. Notice that all of Joshua's filthy garments were removed. Every single piece. He wasn't left with a sock. And the pure garments that were given to him, they covered everything they needed to. They even covered his head. And so as I talked about it at the beginning, so often the accuser, the adversary, he can start whispering to us and saying, you know, I don't really think you're forgiven of that sin. You've done that far too many times for God to actually forgive you. But you see, every single time, a doubt on the sufficiency of the cross of Christ comes in. We need to grab that doubt immediately and throw it out. Anything that says Jesus was not enough is heresy. It's a danger to our souls. Ironically, it will lead us into more sin. The moment we think, God hasn't forgiven me, He hasn't died enough, He hasn't taken enough of God's wrath for this sin, we can start to justify our sin. And before we know it, we're in a downward spiral of gloom and sin and depression. And so what's the answer? The answer is to look at what God has done, to believe it. And to do that, we must always be in it. Always in the gospel. All over the Bible, always in the gospel, every single day. The devil does not sleep. We may sleep, our sinful nature. I certainly don't think it sleeps. I think it works double time sometimes. And so we need to be in the gospel. So I encourage you, believe that Jesus is enough. There's no other answer. On every single page of your Bible, understand that it says Jesus is enough. When it shows you you're not, that's because He is. So every time we wake up in the morning, every time we lay our head on the pillow at night, let us wake up knowing that we're forgiven in Christ. Let us go to sleep knowing that our greatest problem, sin, is taken care of. God's wrath has been appeased for those who trust in Christ. And if you don't trust in Christ, then I beg you, don't wait. Do not wait. You don't know if you will live 2 minutes after you step out this building. Jesus is enough, but He's enough right now. Take Him, take hold of Him, and put your faith in Him now. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that even through these sometimes complicated and these places in the Bible that are hard to understand, I thank You that You show us clearly that Christ is enough, and that You are faithful, that You have not given us over to our sins. Thank You for Your faithfulness to Your people, even through all of their failings throughout all the Old Testament. I thank You for Your faithfulness to us, even though we fail You every day. I pray that each person here, that You would encourage them in the gospel, that You would lift up their hearts, that You would fill their minds with assurance that Christ is enough, that You have paid the price in full for their sins. For those who are not saved, I pray that You would save them by Your Spirit, that You would show them that You have provided the means of salvation. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.